If you would take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hosea, chapter 4, our text this morning will go through chapter 4 into the first 7 verses of chapter 5. And if you have a Bible from one of our tables, you'll find that on page 752. So we want to read this text starting in Hosea chapter 4, verse 1. And if you are able, would you stand with me for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word? Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beast of the field and the birds of the heaven, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Yet let no one contend, and let none accuse. For with you is my contention, O priest. You stumble by day, the prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they increase, the more they sinned against me. And I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priest. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat and not be satisfied. They shall play the whore but not multiply. Because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine which take away the understanding. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. A spirit of whoredom has led them astray. They have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the top of mountains and burn offerings on the hills, under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is good. Therefore your daughters play the whore, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes. And a people without understanding shall come to ruin. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven, and swear not as the Lord lives. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. A wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Hear this, O priest, pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for judgment is for you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah, and a net spread upon Tabor. The revolters have gone deep into the slaughter, but I will discipline all of them. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them, with their flocks and herds. They shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they have borne alien children. Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that through the power of the Spirit, you would enable me to preach the word and all of us to hear the word. And so speak to us today and do those things in us that need done so that we might know you and rejoice in you and love one another. And so we ask for your blessing in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The book of Hosea has two major divisions, chapters 1 through 3, and then chapters 4 through 14, the end of the book. The storyline of Hosea's family provides an illustration to help us understand the seriousness of the spiritual infidelity of the northern kingdom of Israel. In chapters 4 through 14, Israel's infidelity is prosecuted. And so the prosecution begins in chapter 4, verse 1, when the text says, "For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land." Now, understanding something of the setting of Hosea and keeping it in mind as we work our way through the book is very helpful for us. 200 years before the prophet Hosea came on the scene, the United Kingdom of Israel, that was under a Davidic king, divided, with the 10 northern tribes breaking off to form their own kingdom under their own king. Now, in breaking off, they made a conscious decision to move away from the truth revealed in Scripture. Their first king was named Jeroboam, and interestingly, the king in Hosea's time was named Jeroboam as well. Both of them were equally bad, but the Jeroboam, who was the first king of the northern kingdom, is always called Jeroboam the son of Nebat. That is, he is not a Davidic king, and so we're reminded of that as we read the Scripture. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, established a rival religion in the northern kingdom to keep the tribes from traveling to Jerusalem to worship at the temple for fear that the kingdom would be reunited. He established shrines at Dan and Bethel where the people could go to worship. He appointed rival feast days to mirror what went on in the southern kingdom around the temple. He placed golden calves at Dan and Bethel and told the northern tribes, "These are the gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Now, does that sound familiar? He also established a priesthood that was not a Levitical priesthood. The northern kingdom willfully and blatantly walked away from the knowledge of God revealed in the Word of God. 200 years later, oh, the patience and long-suffering of the living God, Hosea enters the scene. J.I. Packer, in his classic book, Knowing God, takes on the issue of what it means to know God. To know God, Packer says, two things are necessary. One, we must have knowledge about God. And two, we must be in relationship with God. Packer put it like this: we must turn our knowledge about God into knowledge of God. We must turn each truth that we learn about God into a matter of meditation before God, leading to prayer and praise to God. Now, in our text this morning, Hosea is going to expand on the spiritual infidelity of the northern kingdom, as you could pick out as I read the text, and on this theme of the knowledge of God. He introduced both topics to us in chapters 1 through 3, but he doubles down when we get to this section of text on the infidelity, the spiritual infidelity of the northern kingdom. In fact, he mentioned words that indicate infidelity 14 times in the text that we read. He also used words that related to knowing God 7 times in this text. What Hosea is saying this morning is that there is a connection between the lack of the knowledge of God and spiritual infidelity. Without a growing knowledge of God, it'll be impossible for us to maintain faithfulness to God. And so the question this morning is, do you know God? Now, I don't think that is an arrogant thing to say. I think it's a very biblical thing to say. Are you growing in your knowledge of God? And as Packer said, are you turning each truth that you learn about God into prayer and praise? Now, what I want us to do this morning is walk through this text, and that'll be the larger part of the sermon. At the end, I'm going to make some applications. Those will be the points of the sermon. But I think this text is difficult. It's difficult for me, but I think it'll help us just to walk through it for a bit. Now, in the first 3 verses, as I mentioned, Hosea declares that the Lord has a controversy with his people. And he states God's case in terms of the virtues that they lack and the vices that they have adopted. Now notice in the last part of verse 1, he deals with the virtues that they lack. He says there's no faithfulness, there's no steadfast love, and there is no knowledge of God in the land. So the prophet ties then faithfulness and steadfast love together with the knowledge of God. That gets to the point that Packer made in his classic book. Knowing about God should lead us to the knowledge of God. So not only are we to know that God is true, that is faithful and abounding in steadfast love, we are to know by experience with him his love and faithfulness toward us. When Israel abandoned faithfulness, steadfast love, and the knowledge of God, verse 2 tells us that they embraced swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and adultery. You can't remain neutral. You don't abandon God, and things just go on as they always have. If virtues are absent, they'll be replaced by vices. And so verse 2 then shows us how they start to obliterate the tables of the Ten Commandments. And then he just goes on to say in the second part of verse 2, they break all bounds, bloodshed follows bloodshed. When their love for God waned, their love for their neighbor went with it. Now, in short, they just abandoned the covenant. And as surely as Adam was exiled from the Garden of Eden because of his sin, the northern kingdom would be exiled from the land because of their sin. And so that's what verse 3 indicates. The land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish. The beast of the field, the birds of the heaven, the fish of the sea. That hearkens to Genesis 1. So God has a charge against his people. And then a charge is brought against the priest in verses 4 through 14, stating the Lord's controversy was met with contention from the priest. And so the priest confront Isaiah, and they're like, "What are you talking about, prophet?" So Isaiah says, "Yet let no one contend, and let none accuse. For with you is my contention, O priest." Now imagine the moment. You have a preaching prophet. You have a priest that comes up to him and says, "Who are you to be contending with God's people?" And he points at him and he says, "The Lord's contention is with you." What a memorable moment. Now the priest fundamentally were to be teachers of the law of God. And they were teachers of the law of God that the people of God might know God. Well, what was the result of the ministry of these people? Now, Hosea complained to us in verse 1, the last part of verse 1, there is no knowledge of God in the land. And then down in verse 6, he says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. The failure of the priest led to the people not knowing God." And why did the priest not communicate the knowledge of God? He tells us in the text, because they themselves rejected knowledge. They forgot God. God would forget them. Now, the kind of forgetting that they did in verse 6, "And since you have forgotten the law of God, I will also forget your children," is not like, "I can't remember where I put my keys," that kind of forgetting, or "where I parked my car at Walmart." But what it means is you take the keys and you throw them in the weeds. You've forgotten God, and God has forgotten you. Now, rather than condemning the national apostasy of the northern kingdom, the priest encouraged it, and the reason they did is because they prospered from it. Look at verse 7. "The more they increase, the more they sinned against me." So the better things got in the northern kingdom, or the more priests that they had, the more sin that they had. Notice what verse 8 says. "They feed on the sin of my people." In other words, they were encouraging the sin of the people in order that the people might come and offer their sacrifices, in order that the priest might be enriched. They were kind of like the forerunners of Johann Tetzel, a Catholic priest, a contemporary of Martin Luther, who sold indulgences to raise money to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And word has it, he was exceptionally good at it. And so what he would do is give a preemptive pardon for a bit of money if you wanted to sin. Or if you had a loved one that was in purgatory, you could buy them out. Just give some money to the church and they'll come out. In fact, his little couplet said, "As soon as gold in the casket rings, a rescued soul to heaven springs." The priest and the people colluded together. Notice verse 9. "And it shall be like people, like priest." I think it's interesting that it's that way. It's not like priest, like people. It's like people, like priest. Their idolatry led them to a downgraded understanding of God. Now, I don't want you to miss it, because when you get to verse 10 down to verse 14, this text is It's framed by the word understanding. Notice the last part of verse 10, which take away understanding. Then skip all the way down to the end of verse 14. And a people without understanding shall come to ruin. Now the prophet uses two different words for understanding, and I don't think there's any other way to translate them other than with the word understanding. But the first one in verse 10 deals with the heart, the mind, and the will. And the second one down in verse 14 deals with wisdom or discernment or prudence. And so what the prophet is saying is that their heart, their minds, and their wills are darkened so that they do not have the ability to act in wisdom any longer. So he outlines the outcome of their ways. And so what's going to happen then is they're going to experience the frustration and the futility of forsaking God. Look at verse 10. They'll eat and not be satisfied. They'll play the whore and they will not multiply. And the reason is they have forsaken God. They're looking for contentment in all the wrong places. So they elevated the finite to the level of the infinite. They were looking for God in things, and they were going to be incredibly frustrated in their pursuit. Now, assigning infinity to the finite takes away our ability to think rightly about God. And so the text tells us then in verse 11 that they've forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away understanding. Now notice the downgrade of their understanding. How downgraded was it? Well, verse 12 tells us they inquire of a piece of wood. So, a downgraded understanding. You move from the knowledge of God to asking a stick what you need to do. Do people get there? Absolutely, people get there. In fact, they're walking sticks. They're walking sticks. They would inquire for an oracle from God from their walking sticks. That's what it means for idolatry to take away understanding. They no longer had a heart that could comprehend the will of God. Now, here in this text, there's the first of three times that we're going to see this phrase in the middle of verse 12, the spirit of harlotry. There's a spirit of harlotry, the text says here, that has led them astray. And so no longer then are they led by the Spirit of God, but they're led by a spirit of harlotry, and that led to the corruption of their worship and the corruption of their families. And so this is what you see in verse 13, for example. They sacrifice on the tops of mountains and burn offerings on hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth. Why? Because the shade is good. That's like choosing your church based on the air conditioning. Well, they have good air conditioning there. I think I'll go there. It's a little bit strange. And then their homes became disordered. And the language is even shocking for us, right? In the middle of verse 13, therefore your daughters play the whore and your brides commit adultery, so your daughters and your wives. And he says, I'll not punish them, for the men go aside with cult prostitutes. And he comes to the conclusion of it all then, a people without understanding will come to ruin. Disordered worship. People just think anything goes in worship, right? As if God's not watching, as if God hasn't said anything about it. So the air conditioning's good. Disordered worship and disordered homes are not the work of the Spirit of God. They're just not. It's the spirit of whoredom. Now, Israel's sin was contagious. And that's what we have in verses 15 through 19 of chapter 4. Hosea, keep in mind, is preaching to the northern kingdom, and he's pointing out the contagious nature of their sin. And so he says in verse 15, for example, "Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah," that's the southern kingdom, "let not them become guilty." Now, it's one thing for a parent to say to his kids, "You need to stay away from that kid." If you're a parent, you've probably been there, right? It's another thing for things to progress to the point where a parent has to go to that kid and say, "You need to stay away from my kids." There is the contagious nature of sin. And Hosea is saying to the northern kingdom, don't corrupt the southern kingdom. Judah needed to stay away from the lure of Israel's idolatry. And so he points out that they shouldn't enter Gilgal or go to Beth-Aven. Both of those places were high water marks in the history of the people of God. Gilgal is where they had their base camp after they crossed the Jordan on dry ground. And we know Bethel has a rich history. It's where Jacob laid his head on a rock and a ladder that went from heaven to earth, or earth to heaven, as the text says it. And God standing at the top of it, renewing his covenant with Jacob. Those places were draws. I mean, God worked powerfully in those places. And the prophet is saying, don't go there. And it's interesting that he uses the word Beth-Aven for Bethel. Bethel means house of God. Beth-Aven means house of iniquity. They've turned the house of God into a house of shame. What a contradiction to go to the house of iniquity and say, "As the Lord lives." Don't do that. God was no golden calf. But notice verse 16, Israel was a stubborn heifer. And because of that, the Lord could not shepherd those people. And so Ephraim should be left alone because the spirit of idolatry had wrapped them in its wings, says verse 19. Wind and spirit are the same word. We could read that. A spirit has wrapped them in its wings. Now in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 5, the prophet makes a charge against the priest, the leaders of the house of Israel. I think that's what "O house of Israel" means. And then against the king, "O house of the king." And so he says, here, pay attention and give ear. These are the people who were responsible for justice in the land, and yet they had been a snare at Mitzvah, a net at Tabor, and they had gone deep into slaughter. Therefore, the pride of Israel himself was face to face with them. Now, the pride of Israel, down in verse 5, is a reference to the God of Israel. Now, they'll realize too little too late that they've walked out on the Lord. One day they'll offer sacrifices and God's already withdrawn. They'll not hear from him. Now I want to give us a bit of application of this text. And as we work through this, we're going to see some truths about knowing God. And I want you to notice, first of all, by way of application, we must pursue truth, love, and the knowledge of God. Truth, love, and the knowledge of God. Now, we saw that in the last part of verse 1 of chapter 4. These are the weightier matters of the covenant. God is looking for truth, love, and the knowledge of Him. Now, these three things go together. You can't separate them. It's not enough just to have truth. I have truth, but I'm not very loving, right? That doesn't work. And it's not the same thing as the knowledge of God. It's not enough just to have love, or it's not enough simply to have spiritual experiences. We live in a very religious world. Now, perhaps you've known people who know a lot about God but are simply unloving. Unloving with the truth that they know. Biting and cutting with it. It's kind of like people get a bit legalistic with the truth, right? I know the truth, and so I'm better than you. Instead of building up with the truth that they know, they're puffed up. Puffed up by truth. Paul talked about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. This so-called knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagine he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Some people are just learn truth to stoke their egos. I'm getting smarter and smarter and smarter. On the other hand, we may have encountered the love and feel-good people who have no appetite for the Word of God. Everything's happy, it's a happy world, wonderful. Everything's great. Don't tell me any truth. Faith becomes all religious cliches. It's a cultural Christianity, and it lacks any depth and true commitment and even perhaps conversion, because it's a little bit harsh to say that the way to be saved is through faith in Christ alone. So can't we just all be happy and all go to heaven? God help us to learn to discern the difference between truth and personal preference. I have observed that we like to canonize what we like and demonize what we dislike. If you have a preference that's leading you to judge your brothers and sisters harshly, you need a new preference. Much of the weakness of the church today centers on this point of the knowledge of God. We must know about God to the end that we know God. And each truth that we learn of Him must be turned into prayer and praise. That truth should lead us to pursue love toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. So we must pursue truth, love, and the knowledge of God. Secondly, we must be guided by the Word of God. We must be guided by the Word of God. I think that this is a warning to the church today. How does a church get to the point where they're in a situation like verse 1, there's no knowledge of God in the land? How does a people get to the point that they're in a situation of verse 6 where they're destroyed for lack of knowledge? And how is it that we get to the point where their leaders reject knowledge? Brothers and sisters, the Word in the church must be front and center. We must prioritize the Word in our corporate life together and in our individual lives as well. It's important. It has to be both things. When is the last time you've just sat down with the Bible and read the Word of God? It's qualitatively different. I love to read theology books. I love to listen to podcasts. I love to just learn and learn and learn. But when I pick up the Word of God and read the Word of God, it is qualitatively different. We need to be people of the Bible. Now, in the church, the simple exposition of the Word of God must be insisted on. And when our churches are not shaped by the Word of God, it is failure on two parts. It is failure on the pastors who do not take up the Word of God, and it is failure on the people who do not insist on it. The Word must be preached. That has to happen. It has to be given priority. It's interesting. I love the creeds. We could put a creed up on Sunday morning. We could quote it. But which scripture reading are you going to omit from the service? It's not that the creed's not good and not true and not Christian. It is, and we ought to memorize them and learn them and know them. But the Bible is qualitatively different. It's the Word of God. It's God speaking to His people. And we want to give God voice. In fact, God talks more than anyone else. You know, you may question that when you're hearing a sermon preached, right? But God gets the first word, the middle word, another word, and the last word. It belongs to Him to leave the truth of Scripture. A church and pastors must collude together. You can't long preach to a hostile audience. Now, what is the result of it? Well, the result of it is the people were destroyed for lack of knowledge. The writing's on the wall today. We can turn away from God, but when we turn away from God, we have to understand we are by default turning to something else. Now notice what the prophet said in verse 12. Look what these people turned to: a piece of wood. Somehow or another, it got to the point in their lives that that just made more sense than God. When we get to that point, we have no basis any longer to judge right and wrong. Male and female. Health and infanticide. Marriage and hookups, education and propaganda, truth and lies, holiness and heresy. We lose our ability to judge rightly. We become these people without understanding, and a people without understanding come to ruin. Brothers and sisters, if you divorce yourself from God, to whom will you be married? Because you're going to marry somebody. And may I say, you'll never cut God out of the herd until you've already found another mate. Now, I know you see the importance of being a church that's centered on the Bible and is being shaped by the Word of God. And what this text does for us this morning is it helps us see what happens to a people who are not faithfully instructed in the Word of God. They'll be guided by something, and what these people were being led by, says verse 12, was a spirit of whoredom. We must be guided by the Word of God. Number three, we must not toy with sin. In verses 15 through 19, I think that comes through very loudly. We're not as strong as we think we are. You cannot live the Christian life on your own. It will not happen. That's not God's design. You need the community of faith. And listen, listen closely. If you stay away from sin, you're less likely to fall into it. Put some distance between yourself and sin. We need to realize that there is a certain appeal, there is a drawing, a pulling toward sin. And what's happening in this text is Israel was being steered by a spirit of whoredom. Now, three times I told you in this text, this phrase is used. And the text tells us in verse 12 of chapter 4 that they were led by a spirit of whoredom. And then in verse 19, that spirit wrapped them in its wings. And then when we get down to verse 4 in chapter 5, the spirit of whoredom was within them so that they did not know God. There's a spirit, a drawing power that seeks to entrap you in sin. We have an enemy, brothers and sisters. The scripture is not quiet on this issue. When you turn away from the Lord, you open yourself to the dominion of demons. We must not toy with sin. Stay away from Gilgal and Bethaven. Number four, we must realize that God knows us and we cannot hide from Him. God knows us and we cannot hide from Him. And I think we can see that in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 5. If you have gone to the northern kingdom, you would have found it was a very religious people. In fact, I've noticed that anywhere I've ever been in the world, they're very religious. We live in a religious world and we live in a religious culture, but it is religiously lost. We have lost our minds. Now, what you would have heard in the northern kingdom is you would have heard the name of God a lot. You would have heard the bleating of sacrifices, but it was all fakery. The priests were false, the shrines were pagan, the leaders were corrupt, and the verdict of all of it is they did not know the Lord, says verse 4. Of chapter 5. God knew Ephraim, says verse 3, but they didn't know Him. The absurdity of idolatry is self-evident. When you leave the Lord, inquiring of sticks becomes more reasonable than praying to the God who has unmistakably and powerfully made Himself known. The history of these people is God brought them out of Egypt without firing a shot. He took them across the Red Sea on dry ground. He parted the Jordan River so that they walked across on dry ground. Their enemies fell before them in the promised land. God sent prophets to preach the word of God to them. And what did they do? They inquired of sticks. God said, I know Ephraim. Don't you find that interesting? When God looks at you and when He looks at me, you can hear Him say this, I know you. That should give us a note of authenticity. In fact, he said, I know Ephraim. And to emphasize it, Israel is not hid from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. God says, I know the reality of your life. I know it. And I have to think, if we could have a note of authenticity and honesty in the church, I believe we would experience healing from the sin that plagues us. But the sin that plagues us, that God knows so well, we hide it and we protect it and we hold it there, but he says, I know what keeps you from me. Now, dear friend, if you don't know Christ today, the Lord knows every argument that you offer, every reply. He knows it all. And he knows you. He knows the reality of your life, and he knows why you continue to turn your heart away from Christ. And what I want to do this morning is plead with you to put away the facades, to come before the God who knows you and place your faith in Christ, who died for our sins and rose again the third day, so that those who repent of their sin and place their faith in him will know the forgiveness of sin. Pursuing truth, love, and the knowledge of God will aid us to be guided by the Word of God, avoid sin, and walk in love and authenticity with God and one another. This morning, we're going to come to the Lord's table, and we're going to invite everyone who's a member of an evangelical church in good standing to come to the table with us. If you're not a believer, we ask you to abstain, because to take the elements would just be meaningless. We don't want to hold you away from Christ, but we want to call you to place your faith in Christ. If you don't know the Lord, let this be one more opportunity in your life where the gospel unmistakably is communicated to you that you have no hope without Christ. And so I want to encourage you to place your faith in Christ. And if you place your faith in Christ this morning, I want to call on you to be baptized. That is a public confession of faith. It's the biblical public confession of faith. Let that be known. Let it be known to one of the pastors or your neighbor. And we'll be sure to talk with you and arrange a time to baptize you, so that you too, in good conscience, can come to the table with the people of God. Now, the way we're going to come to the table is as we do every Sunday. We'll start in the front in the main sanctuary here, and we'll go from the outside and back into the inside of your rows. If you don't understand that, just follow the person in front of you and you'll be fine. We'll have ushers in the overflow to help guide, but there will be a pastor in the front and the back who will have trays of elements, and you'll be able to come by them and take the elements, and then go back to your seat and hold those elements, and let's wait on one another, and then we'll eat and drink together. So we're going to have a moment of silence, and perhaps as we have a moment of silence, you would like to spend some time talking with the Lord who knows you. And then the band's going to come, and then we'll come to the table together.